God's good hand had been upon Nehemiah as he had planned and prepared to face the king of Persia. He went before him with a request to return to Jerusalem that had been conquered by a previous king. And God's hand had been upon him. His request was granted. And the king's resources were put at his disposal. God's good hand had continued upon Nehemiah as he made the dangerous journey from Persia to Jerusalem, and as he assessed the damaged city, and as he spoke to the citizens of Jerusalem. They received his counsel, and they responded with commitment and zeal. But the task of rebuilding the city was monumental, and their enemies were vocal. This was the setting as the people of Jerusalem put their hands to the work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in 444 BC. But they were heedless of the jeers of their enemies. The words of Nehemiah rang in their ears. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. It was, after all, God's work, and they were co-workers in his service. And I want you to note from this chapter three things about this service of God. And the first thing to note, that it is a service for all. There was work to be done. There was shame to be removed. There was derision to be silenced through the rebuilding of this once great and glorious city. The work would be difficult. It would be dangerous, and it would be an enormous undertaking. But Nehemiah gathered the people of Jerusalem, and he called for assistance from other cities round about, from places like Gibeon and Mizpah and Jericho and others. The Jews gathered together in Jerusalem as one man, as it were. And Nehemiah organized them into ranks, into groups, to bear responsibility for certain sections of the wall. And so you can imagine the scene. There is Jerusalem set upon a hill in the valley of Jordan. And there are the people. They've come to this ruined city with the walls crumbling and the great stones tumbling down into the valley. And all around the perimeter of that wall, there are groups of people working, labouring, carrying these stones up from the valley, back up to the wall, setting them in their place. But these weren't tradesmen, for the most part. These weren't bricklayers and stonemasons. Who were these people who were encircling Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls? Well, there were priests there and Levites. These were the teachers of the people. They were the ones who led the worship of God in the temple, but now they're working with their hands to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. There were the temple servants who were more used to carrying water to fill the vessels for the ritual cleansings than they were to carrying rubble from the bottom of the valley. There were rulers, governors, leaders of the people, perhaps more used to wearing fine robes than overalls. There were goldsmiths and perfumers, more used to plying their trade, making intricate designs of gold or interesting combinations of perfumes. But here now they're mixing cement and erecting towers and constructing gates and putting them in place. Here are gatekeepers, but now they're gate repairers. Here are merchants, more used to the marketplace than the building site. Such an array of people, totally unused to this kind of work, but they have been stirred up by Nehemiah's testimony that the good hand of God had been upon him thus far, and filled with zeal for this work of rebuilding the city, that their shame might be removed and the derision might be silenced. Here are men, and they're working shoulder to shoulder with their sons. And among them are some daughters as well. The unexpected on the building site of the great city of Jerusalem. For there is service for all. There are tasks needing to be done, things needing to be carried, work needing to be completed. And in all of this, then, we see this amazing unity as people from different backgrounds, different levels of society, different trades, all are coming together with this one significant purpose of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. It's their city. It's their nation. And they had brought it under the shame of ruin and disrepair through their own sin and rebellion against God, their failure to honour him generation after generation, until at last, having warned them time and time and time again, he brought their enemies against them to destroy the city and take them away into captivity. But now there is hope. Now the good hand of God is bringing them back. Now it is the plan and purpose of God to rebuild this city and to set his name there once again. Though no longer should the name of this city be a reproach, and no longer should the name of their God be in derision. There is service for them all. Not a hand need be empty. They may all apply themselves to this task. And just as it was then in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, so it is today in the building of the kingdom of our God. Jesus Christ commissioned the church to make disciples of all nations, to go through all the world preaching the good news that there is salvation for sinners and peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent into the world to be a saviour. That those who had once lived in rebellion against him might be reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That in a similar way to the way that God had shown compassion and mercy to these Jews of old and restored them to their nation and to their city, and to their kingdom. So God is willing to restore sinners into a right relationship with himself. And the church is a part of the work of God, serving him in proclaiming this good news that sinners who are under the condemnation of a holy God because they do not live for his glory may be turned and changed and transformed and restored to a right relationship with God. And so the church is to make these disciples, and the church is to teach these disciples, and these disciples are to be nurtured until they grow to maturity in Christ, knowing him intimately and becoming more and more conformed to his likeness so that they may reflect the character of God in their lives. This is God's desire for his people. This is the way in which the kingdom of God grows. And all of his people are called into this service. It's not just for pastors and elders and deacons. The service of God is for all his people. They have been redeemed that they might serve him. And Paul, in his letters, uses the language of a body to illustrate this fact of the universal work of the church, that everyone in the church has a part to play in it. For example, Romans chapter 12. As in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads, with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul has a similar illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and presents different gifts that are to be used in the service of the church. Elsewhere, as we read through his letters, we see other lists, other gifts, other ways of serving in the church of Jesus Christ to build the kingdom of our God. We each are a part of the body. We each are citizens in the kingdom of God if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ to be our Saviour and reconcile us to God, and has determined to follow him. And the question then is, since we are a part, are we doing our part? The eye is useless if it doesn't function as an eye. The mouth is of no help if it doesn't function as a mouth. We can go through all of the parts, the members of the body, as Paul describes it. And each one has its part to play so that the body is a living body, so that the body isn't disabled through some parts not functioning as they ought to function. A living, functioning body has all of its parts playing their part in the right way. And we each have a part to play in the service of our God in the church of Jesus Christ. The second thing that I want you to see from this chapter is that this service of God is a service with benefits. Here are ordinary, everyday people in Jerusalem. People like you and me. And they're doing an extraordinary work. It was incredible what these untrained stonemasons were able to accomplish. We will see a little later on, the wall was completed in 52 days by these untrained men and women putting their shoulder to the work. It was for their good, this work that they were doing, that they were repairing the walls of the city, those walls that were there to defend them from enemies, those walls that were a display of their own honour and glory. It was the shame of broken walls that brought derision upon these people. And so we see these people working. They have a mind to work, Nehemiah tells us. But notice that Nehemiah is very strategic in what he does as he organizes these people. For over and over again through these verses, we see that the people are working in proximity to where they live or where they work. In other words, they're building sections of the wall that they have a personal interest in. They want the job to be done well, because if it's a shoddy job and the wall begins to crumble and enemies are able to attack, it's their homes and their livelihoods that are affected. So they're going to work with care. They're going to work with self-discipline. They're going to work with diligence to ensure that the work they do is top-notch, is the best that they are able to do. For it affects them, it benefits them to do this work well. Now, that no doubt was part of Nehemiah's strategy as he grouped the people to work in certain areas of this great task. But that wasn't true of all the people. You remember there are some who have come in from Jericho and from Gibeon and from Mizpah and from other places. They don't have a personal interest in particular sections of the walls. They don't live there. They don't trade there. They don't do their work there. But nevertheless, their honour is bound up in the honour of the city. And so, again, they have a personal interest in this. There are some whose names appear more than once in this list. And there's this little phrase that appears, for example, in verse 20. After him, Baruch the son of Zabai repaired another section. Literally in the Hebrew, it says a second section. So here are people who have moved on from one place, having completed the task of repairing one section of the wall. They now move on to another section of the wall. I think it's about six times that you see this phrase, another section or a second section, appears. But then you'll also see that without that phrase, names appear more than once. It may be that some sections of the walls weren't as significantly damaged as other sections, so they were completed more quickly and they went to help in other parts of the wall. Whatever the reason for their moving from one section to another, they're not disinterested. And they're ready to work on a section that isn't near their home or their place of work. Because the whole of the city needed to be fortified. All of the wall needed to be functioning as a deterrent to any enemies who might come along. It was no good if only half the wall or three quarters of the wall had been rebuilt. If there was a whole section, or if there were breaches in the wall, It wouldn't offer them the kind of defense that they desired, and it would still look like a city that had fallen to the enemy rather than one that was glorious. And so the people engage in this task, knowing that it is for their good that they put their hearts and their energy into rebuilding the city walls. It's a lesson to us. I said earlier that we are redeemed to serve. We are bought back from slavery to sin in order to serve God. And it may be that that doesn't sound too great, to go from one master to another, to serve in one situation only to serve in another. Yes, they are redeemed to serve. We have echoes of this coming from the Exodus, when the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for, well, they'd been in Egypt for 400 years. We don't know exactly how much of that time they were actually in slavery, but as the years went by, their slavery became more and more harsh. And they cried out to God, and God heard their cry. And God called them out of Egypt. And he sent Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." He was bringing them out of their service as slaves to Pharaoh to serve him as their God. From one kind of service to another kind of service. But you see, the service that they gave to Pharaoh didn't benefit them in any way. But the service that they would give to God was for their good, for their blessing, for their peace, for their benefit. We are redeemed to serve, not as slaves. We are redeemed to serve as sons. When we come to God with all of our sins and all of the shame of our lives of rebellion against him, and when we plead with him to have mercy on us and to forgive us, and when we present before him the promises that he has made concerning Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, that Jesus Christ gave his life as a propitiation for sinners, to pay the price of their sins, to take the wrath and judgment of God that they deserve and to bear it himself so that they no longer be under condemnation. When such people come to God pleading his mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, then God pardons them. He forgives them. They are reconciled to him, no longer rebels at war with him. They are now at peace with him. But he does even more than that. He adopts them into his family. He makes them his children. And so it's like a son who enters into his father's business. And he works away day after day, and week after week, month after month, year after year. And because he's family, he gets paid a pittance. Ah, but you see, he's going to inherit the lot. So the harder that he works, the more he gains. It is his share. And so it is with those who are brought to Christ to serve God. It isn't a service as slaves. It is a service as sons. In our service, we to use Jesus' words, are laying up treasure in heaven. We are sharers in an inheritance that Peter describes as incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and devote our lives to that service. And so we're engaged in building a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom for Christ, but it is a kingdom in which we benefit. It is a kingdom in which we gain security and peace. It is a kingdom in which we have the blessing of God upon us and the assurance of all of his glory and all of his power being available to us. And so as we're engaged in this kingdom of Christ, we love one another. We encourage one another. We serve one another. We care for one another. We give to one another. We teach one another. We exhort one another. We pray for one another. We correct one another. We laugh with one another. We weep with one another. Our lives are bound together in this kingdom. A kingdom that brings us peace and brings us hope and at last will bring us the glory of God in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more suffering and no more pain, no more sorrow and no more shame, for there will be no more sin there. It is for our own benefit that we serve the God who redeems sinners through Jesus Christ. And we're all able to be a part of that and to serve for God's glory and each other's good. But there's a third lesson that I want us to learn from this chapter as we conclude. And that is that this serving, this service of God, requires humility. As I read through this chapter, really early on in the chapter, there's a jarring note, really, quite apart from my mispronunciation of all of these names. There's a statement made that just doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound praiseworthy. Here are all of these people next to them, next to them, next to them, next to them, and they're all beavering away, whether they're rulers or whether they're merchants, whether they're sons or whether they're daughters, whether they're goldsmiths or whether they're gatekeepers. Here they are, they're working, 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 working. But the Tekoite nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. It doesn't fit, does it, with the rest? It stands out. It's like a note that is being played, but it's a jarring note that doesn't fit in with the rest of the melody. The Tekoite nobles refused to stoop to this service. It was beneath them. And they would not put their hands to this great work. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, they would not stoop to serve their lords. The ESV has capitalized it and singularized it, so it makes it seem as though it's a reference to God. They would not serve their Lord, their God. But literally, it's they wouldn't serve under their lords, under their supervisors. You see, all the way through this chapter, we have names mentioned, but it cannot be possible that these individuals by themselves rebuilt whole sections of the wall. They were obviously the leader in that particular section, and under them there would have been others, their relatives, their sons, their daughters, their friends, their neighbours. And so Nehemiah had set lords over the people to supervise the work of rebuilding each section of the wall, and the Tekoite nobles were having none of that. They wouldn't stoop to serve under those men who were assigned to their patch. But you see, the fact that they wouldn't serve their supervisors ultimately means that they wouldn't serve the Lord, as it's represented here in our ESV. That's a true statement. It's not the literal translation of the Hebrew, but it's a true statement. By refusing to serve under their supervisors, they refused to serve the Lord, their God. The work was too menial for nobles, they said, so they refused to labour. And you know, there are times perhaps when we can have an attitude like that. Oh, well, you know, I'd be quite happy to serve if I could teach. I'd be quite happy to serve if I had an office in the church. But you want me to come in and clean the toilets? No, I'm not going to do that service. We have an object lesson presented to us in John chapter 13 by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there, as his disciples gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish feast of the Passover, they had come in off the dirty streets into that upper room, and they were milling around, waiting for the meal to begin. And we're told that Jesus laid aside his outer garments and took a towel and tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. No Jewish servant would do that. It was reserved for a slave, this task. But here is Jesus performing this task. It's no wonder that when he came to Simon Peter, Simon said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." A little later on in verse 12 of John chapter 13, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Now, Jesus isn't saying that you must literally wash one another's feet. In fact, what Jesus has just done there is a foreshadowing of the events that would come about over the next few hours, when he would be arrested and he would be tried and he would be sentenced to death. And he would be tortured, and he would be executed by crucifixion. It was a service that Jesus was undertaking, a service for his people, in which he bore the wrath of God that they deserved, so that they may no longer be under his condemnation. He went to the grave carrying their sins, so that they may be freed from the judgment that they deserved. The Son of God, in humility, came into this world, Paul tells us in Philippians. He became obedient to the point of death on a cross. And now he is highly exalted and sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And we are told to have the same mind as he had, a mind of humility, a mind that is ready to stoop and to serve, even in the most menial way. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to serve God. Who would not want to serve the glorious God who reigns enthroned above the heavens, and all the angels bow down and worship him and do his bidding, where all those who have gone before us, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, worship the one who was slain for them. Who would not serve him? What would you not do for Jesus? And he says, if you would do it for me, do it for the person sitting next to you. Do it for the person sitting in front of you or behind you. Do it to the least of these, my brethren. In doing it for them, you do it for me, Jesus says. This is our calling. And so in that letter to the Philippians, in which Paul demonstrates the humility of Jesus Christ and the example that he has given to us, he says in chapter 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Here were two women who were at odds with one another. They were fighting with one another. They were squabbling. We're not told what it was they disagreed over, but there was something that had marred their friendship. And there they are. They're in the church in Philippi. And Paul says, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There once was unity. There once was harmony. There was once was diligent service in the cause of Christ. What happened to them? They were no longer of the same mind. They no longer had the same love. They were no longer of full accord. And Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, as he says in chapter 2 and verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, humbled himself. Our calling is to humble ourselves and to serve one another. For as we do that, we serve our God and we are co-workers in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it will ultimately result in our benefit and our own glory alongside Jesus Christ in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father God, we desire to be the people that you want us to be. For you are such a good God. You're such a kind and compassionate God to have given your own Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And he came not under compulsion, but he came willingly, for he was united in that desire that he might be a saviour of sinners, and offered himself freely as a voluntary sacrifice in the place of his people, bearing their sins in his own body upon the tree, enduring your wrath of judgment poured out upon him that we deserved. Lord, we thank you for such love. We thank you for such kindness. And we want to reflect that in our lives. We want to be the people that you want us to be, the people that you have loved us so that we might be, the people that Christ came into the world and gave his life for so that we might be, these people who are united in love and service to our God as we love and serve one another in humility. Help us and bless us, we ask, by your Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.